As I was reading these 12 verses, I was filled with the gnawing feeling that we might not be able to complete it. But I'll try. It's 12, 10 almost now. So here we have the story about the house that God builds. The church is the house that God is building by his Spirit. We don't build a house. We don't build the kingdom. Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. So what are we to understand from this passage? We have three studies here in this very, very important subject. How can we be encouraged right now, regardless of the political fluidity and really chaos in this land and the mists that is being still perpetrated by the pandemic? What kind of a message do we need to hear? We need an encouragement to know that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what we need to know. We need to know that we are destined for glory or predestined for glory. That we are part of those who have been bought by Christ. He purchased us with his blood. From heaven he came and sought earth. We just read or we just sang. So that we are the body of Christ, and therefore God is building us up by his Spirit. And we need to look at this text and be encouraged by the affirmations, by the abundant affirmations that are stated therein. There are three studies that we find here. In the first place, there's a contrast with your prior conditions. The contrast with your prior conditions in 11 through 13. Paul is beginning to speak about something called oneness in Christ, unity in Christ, union in Christ. The physical confirmation of your dilemma is shown in verse 11. Therefore what? Therefore links this passage before us, 11 through 22, with the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. There, Paul tells the people, there we read that individuals are dead in sin, verse 1. They can't save themselves. They were under the control of the devil. Verse 1, they were the sons of disobedience. We all live like that. We, meaning Jew and Gentile, live in the passions of our flesh and were acting like pagans with darkness in body and mind. We are under the wrath of God. That's the way the individual is before God, before Christ, before he's saved by Christ, in other words. That's the way each person is without any exception. Without Christ, you're devilish. Without Christ, you're demonic. Without Christ, you're dead. Without Christ, you're disobedient. Without Christ, you're damned. Without Christ, you're dead in sins and trespasses. Then he goes on to say in verses 4 through 10 that God saves every believer by faith alone, in grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, according to his grace alone. Therefore, links this passage with the first few verses here in verse 1 through 10. But there's more to it than that. I'm already beginning to run out of time here. But chapter 2 flows from chapter 1. What else is new? In chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, we see the heavenly aspect of our salvation. And 3 through 14 of that first chapter tells us about salvation from God's angle, under the auspices of heaven. What does salvation look like? It says that we are saved by grace in Christ. God predestined us for salvation and holiness in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is by the grace of God through Christ, and it's sealed by the Holy Ghost. And then we have all these assurances that we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. It is all done through the blood of Christ, which grants us also forgiveness and so on. All of this has been predestined and predetermined by God for us. So when we come to this section now, we see that we're moving from the heavenly perspective of salvation, heavenly, to the earthly perspective of salvation at the individual level. And then beginning in verse 11, we're dealing with the earthly perspective of salvation from the perspective of a class of people, not an individual. And this class of people is primarily, in our first three verses at least, the Gentiles. So there's the physical confirmation of your dilemma. Therefore, remember and respond, not just remember and forget about it and just think about it and say, oh, that's a nice thought. No. Remember and then respond appropriately. That at one time, you Gentiles is the term which means the nations. It means that it signifies all the non-Jews. It signifies the pagans, in other words. It signifies those who do not have a relationship with God. They were Gentiles in the flesh, in their normal lives, in their physical being. And they were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. So they are now called, these Gentiles, the uncircumcision, because they did not receive the covenant of circumcision that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 17. And they're called uncircumcised by the people who are circumcised, the people who are Jews in the flesh. And it says that they are the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. So here we have the situation of non-elect Jews disparaging the Gentiles, looking down upon them and calling them names. The Gentiles are a distinct class. There is the circumcised and there is the uncircumcised. And so they're looking down upon them and disparaging them. And these are names that these are terms, uncircumcision and Gentiles and so on, that have to do with contempt and hatred. But they're not called this by the elect Jews. They're called this by the people who have only been circumcised in the flesh. The point is that in their uncircumcision, is reflective of the fact that they are not the special people of God. And that is the dilemma of the Gentiles. The dilemma of the Gentiles is that they bear evidence of their non-relationship with God in their flesh by not being circumcised. So this is a contemptuous statement. And it is even made by those who are only circumcised in the flesh by hands and not of their hearts. Deuteronomy 10, 16, Jeremiah 4, verse 4, and so on. It's just like poor, lowly white people today calling black, educated people of the higher pedigree racist terms. They're looking down upon them, even though they are spiritually no better than them. And so this is the condemnation here, the physical confirmation of their dilemma. Secondly, look at the perilous consequences of their doom in verse 12. Well, remember again, you need to remember that you were at one time in the past, just as we saw in the first few verses of chapter 2, you were separated from Christ and so on. So he's now going to delineate the different categories or the different aspects of the consequences of their doom. First of all, he says that they were outside of Christ. They were separated from Christ. They were without Christ. That means that they did not have a relationship with Christ. The opposite of being separated from Christ is to be in Christ, which is one of Paul's favorite gospel terms. So they were separated from Christ. They were without Christ. The same preposition is used in John chapter 15, verse 5, when Jesus says, without me, meaning apart from me, you can do nothing. So you have to abide in me as I abide in you so that you can bear much fruit, so you can live a fruitful Christian life. So it's not only that, is that they have no relationship with Christ. In contrast, the scripture tells us that those that are in Christ have this great assurance of faith, beginning in Romans 8, verse 35. No, 34, none can condemn us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, and so on. No, none of these things can separate us from Christ. Then they were not only Christless, but they were also fellowshipless. They were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were alienated. They were estranged. They were estranged from the privileged relationship that the Jews, even the uncircumcised Jews, had. And Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3, for example, of what advantage or of what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were given the word of God by Moses, the law, and Mount Sinai. And also in chapter 9, he says, in beginning in verse 1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. As a matter of fact, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, and this Christ is God over all, blessed and forever. Amen. So they were without this fellowship. These were the people that God chose of all the nations, of all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, have I known you. Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. And even though all of them weren't saved, yet they were, as we just read, some great advantages to them having been given the law and the gospel and the covenant and the covenant signs of circumcision and so on. But the Gentiles were not in this group. They did not share this intimacy with God. They did not share this fellowship with God. They did not have this religious position and these religious practices because they were alienated from the commonwealth. They were estranged. So they were Christless. They were fellowshipless. They were covenantless. The scripture goes on to say, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Well, it says covenants in the plural, and so we wrestle with that. Which covenant is it? Well, it's the covenant of grace. It's the covenant of grace. Why would the apostle use it in the plural? Since there's only one covenant of grace from chapter 3 of Genesis all the way to the end of scripture. Well, because there were several reaffirmations of that promise. God made it to Abraham, referred it to Isaac and to Jacob and to the rest, Joseph and so on. So I think that's what it simply means. To be a stranger to the covenant means to be a foreigner, it's the opposite of being a citizen from what we just read about the commonwealth of Israel. So they were estranged, they were alienated, and the covenant of promise. What promise? Singular. I think it has to do with the overriding promise throughout all scripture, the Emmanuel principle. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The content of that promise is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were Christless. They were fellowshipless. They were covenantless. There it goes on to say there that they were hopeless. You have no hope. This is the dilemma, the doom of the non-Christian. He or she has no hope. It doesn't matter how they're thriving. Doesn't matter where they live. Doesn't matter what they drive. It doesn't matter how they dress, the most expensive dresses and purses and suits and cars and so on. Without God, without Christ, there can be no hope. So they have no hope. Colossians 1 tells us that the ultimate hope that we have is Christ in me. Notice again, union with Christ, the hope of glory. In Romans, we see that Abraham believed on God even when he was old and about to check out, and his wife Sarah was beyond the age of childbearing, yet God promised them a son, but he believed in hope that God would carry out his word. So what is hope? Hope is that solid, steadfast, rock, unshakable, rock-like assurance of our salvation. That what God has started, this good work that he started in us, he will complete it. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will bring it all to the end. And this is based on what? Our works? No! It is based on God's promise and on God's promise alone. And then lastly, they were without God in the world. They were godless. Well, he's writing to a church in Ephesus, a church of pagans, and they had many gods. They were polytheists. So why would he say that they, were godless? Because they did not know, they did not understand, they did not receive, they did not have a relationship, a saving relationship with this God of the Bible. And so they are godless. Now, yes, God had been meting out his grace to them. He sends his son upon them, sends his rain upon them. He gives them food and so on. But that's not what we're speaking about. We're speaking about a saving knowledge of this true, with this true God, so that we would know him and we would receive him as he reveals himself to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, this tells us here, this signals to us very, very clearly that regardless of what our friends are, regardless of whom our family members are, you know, they might be good Buddhists. They might be really nice, mannerly, loyal, legal, moral Muslims. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters at this point, where spiritual reality is concerned, is our relationship with God through Christ in the Spirit. They are hopeless. They are godless. They're covenantless. They're fellowshipless. They are Christless. We should not tone down this truth. Even like today, some folks are saying that to be a Christian, you have to vote for for Trump. No, we cannot distort the Bible like that. We are Christians by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. And Paul is saying that. Paul is driving this point home here. This is your prior condition. You all were doomed. You all were darkened. You all were despairing. But then look at verse 13. The perfect change in your desperation. But now, see a great contrast being established here. But now versus at that time. But now in Christ Jesus, here we are again in our union with Christ. You who were once far off, that's a metaphor for being away from God, not knowing the God of the Bible, not having a saving relationship with him. You have been brought near how? By what means? By the blood of Jesus Christ. This idea of being far and near is established in the scriptures. Isaiah tells us in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah 57, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. This is comfort for those who are contrite. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, Jesus, says the Lord, and I will heal him. It's a metaphor for those who are Gentiles, those that are far, and for those who are near, the Jews. Psalm 148, 14. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. And then preacher Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, telling his hearers there, now when they heard this message that Peter preached, they were cut to the heart. And then they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So those that are far off are the Gentiles. Those that are near are God's covenant people. But remember, not all of them are saved. So there are two senses that we must understand, verse 13. Understand, first of all, in the sense of an external relationship. It's between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then secondly, in a spiritual sense, between those that are unbelievers and those that are believers. But he's saying to us, in Christ Jesus, you have been brought near to God, into his presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the contrast with their former condition, prior condition, and the same with everyone who was born after Adam in the normal way of generation. There's a second study that we have here in 14 through 18, and here we find the cause of your powerful conversion. The cause of your powerful conversion in 14 through 18. Now he begins to amplify what he just said. In essence, it's Jesus Christ himself. Look at the peace that he confers, or whatever it is, the peace that he constitutes. He himself is our peace. Notice the very emphatic distinction here. He himself, well, it's really not that. For he himself is our peace. It's very emphatic because in the original, he is at the first word. He is the first word in the sentence. So it's an intensive pronoun. In other words, Jesus Christ himself and no one else is our peace. Jesus Christ himself and absolutely nobody else is our peace with God. Jesus Christ himself only is our peace with God. Look at a barrier that he destroys in 14b and the first part of 15. It goes on to say, he has made us both one, that is Jew and Gentile. He has made us both one, we who have been hating each other, who have been fighting each other, who have been disparaging each other, disrespecting each other throughout the years with an intense, engraved hatred and mutual contempt. Now he's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now in himself, by shedding his blood for us on the cross of Calvary, number one, according to the last part of 14, the two persons, the Jew and the Gentile, they're no longer separate. They're no longer at loggerheads. They're no longer killing each other. They're now one, one organic entity. And he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Well, some folks would say, well, that has to do with the dividing wall of hostility has to do with the sign that was over the temple, the door of the temple. As you get into the temple, there was the sign that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the enclosures. And here's what that sign said. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, you got to admit, these folks were serious about keeping Gentiles out from the pursuit of their own religion. But yet, Jesus stubbornly breaks that barrier down. He breaks down that wall in his flesh, that dividing wall, that bitterness, that hatred, that contempt that they had for them. They didn't want them to get close to them. Remember in Acts chapter 21, there was a furor in the city when Paul was accused of taking Trophimus into the temple, which was a lie, by the way. And it says there that the people were crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Now we're beginning to see another dimension of the way the Jews saw the Gentiles. They saw them as unclean. And they would even refer to them as dogs. To be in their presence of a Gentile was to be ceremonially defiled by him. And so our Lord is breaking that barrier down. Do you think he could do this between Republicans and Democrats? Do you think our Lord is able to handle especially these so-called Christian Republicans and these so-called Christian Democrats? Do you think he can bridge that gap? Do you think he has bridged that gap? Do you think his blood is able to reach them? You know, those folks who identify themselves by their politics that are just blasting everyone else unceremoniously, unlovingly, on the internet because they want to defend their political positions. There is this barrier that our Lord breaks down. And it goes on to say there, that he does this by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. What law of commandments? Could that be the moral law, which we know as the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments that are written in every human being's conscience, the Ten Commandments that were summarized on Mount Sinai by Moses in the inscripturation of the law there, the Ten Commandments that are given to all believers and which is fulfilled in something called love. Love is the fulfillment of the law, Paul tells us in the book of Romans. Or, as some say, does this law of commandments, which Jesus Christ abolished or rendered invalid, invalidated, or rendered useless, this law of commandments, does it have to do with the ceremonial law, the law that governed the feasts and the foods and the fasting and even circumcision and the holy days and so on for Israel? Which one is it? I'm not sure. I tend to go with the latter, because the first table, the first example, the moral law, the Ten Commandments are still required of every creature today. But so Christ breaks down this ceremonial law. And this law was just there. And one of the atrocities of the Jews was that they collapsed the ceremonial law into the moral law, or vice versa. And what happens was that they kept on adding to that ceremonial law and adding and adding and adding to it until it became transmogrified, so distorted that it's beyond recognition. But the more they added to their ordinances, the deeper they were separating themselves, the further they were separating themselves from the Gentiles. But Christ comes and he destroys that. He abolishes that. The law of the commandments expressed in ordinances or statutes. Colossians chapter 2 tells us there that Jesus Christ breaks down that, and he establishes a new relationship with Christ, because all of these things were, they stood against us. He canceled the record of death, which stood against us with its legal demands. That's our word for ordinances here. So this is the emphasis that's distinctive, the barrier that he destroys, but then it gets better and better. Look at 15, the second part. He makes a new creation. 15, the second part tells us that he might create in himself one new man. Do you see? There's no more Jew and there's no more Gentile. Well, there's Jew and Gentile in this church. This is a Gentile church. What do we mean? We mean that those cultural distinctions, those cultural and social distinctions, they are no longer operative. They are just distinctions and they are not definitions. They don't define who we are now. So we are not black or white. We are in Christ. We are not Republican or Democrat. We are in Christ Jesus. Why? We are one new man. One new man means the Christian man. The Christian, the new humanity. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's part of the new creation that Jesus Christ inaugurated with his incarnation that we celebrated a few weeks ago, days ago, but ultimately in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are a new creation. This is what Christ is doing. And look at what he's saying here. He's telling us that he might create in himself. In the New Testament, this verb, create, is only used of God. In the New Testament, this verb, create, is only used of God. He's going to create in himself one new man, not one new male as opposed to a female, not one new male as a husband as opposed to a wife, but one new individual, one new entity, one new humanity. That's what he's doing. He's doing it by himself, by his sovereign purpose, because he is God. He is the God-man in place of the two. So he's creating in himself. He is the locus of this operation. He is the focus of this operation in himself, in place of the two. And in so doing, he makes peace. This, my brothers and sisters, is an awesome reality. This is the ontological foundation of our identity. This is who we are. We are not first Black or first white or first Democrats or then Republicans or independents or confused. No, 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 no. We are Christ hyphen I-A-N-S. That suffix means we belong to Christ. He owns us. We are a new person in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it tells us there, so that he might do what? Make peace. He is our peace, we said in 14, and now he's doing all of this to make peace. So he constitutes peace. He causes peace. He confers peace. He confirms peace. Everything about him right now on the cross is to bring peace between man and man. But it's more than that, because he goes on to tell us, and that he might reconcile us both to God. So this peace that we're seeing here now has a vertical or a perpendicular dimension. Do you see that? It says there, he will reconcile, to bring back to God. Now, this word reconcile here, the ordinary word for reconcile means to bring two parties that are warring together. But this word here has a prefix attached to it. So it means, and that prefix means to bring back, to bring back to God. Us both to God in one body through the cross, in his flesh on the cross of Calvary. So he is establishing or reestablishing this breach of our relationship with God that was caused when Adam sinned in the Garden of Egypt. Sometimes it is called a primal unity. It's the foundational reconciliation. It's the foremost reconciliation. It's the focus reconciliation in all of Scripture. What? All of mankind, Jew and Gentile, Black and white, rich and poor, uneducated and educated, seminary trained, non-seminary trained, doesn't matter what your demographics are. We are reconciled to Christ, to God, in one way, through Christ and his cross. But there's also here a derivative or a secondary reconciliation. He's doing that in one body, in his own body. So his body is not only the place where this occurs, but it's the place where it is lived out. There might be a pun here to mean the church. And how do we know that that is reflective of the reconciliation between man and man, Jew and Gentile? He says, thus killing, or thereby killing, the hostility. So we see here the reconciliation that Jesus Christ received, achieves for us, is vertical as well as it is horizontal. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. What does the church do? Faithful ministers of the church do not tell the people their horror stories, their simple, foolish stories about their testimonies. We've got something much bigger, much richer, much more robust, much more vital to proclaim. So what do we proclaim? We proclaim this very reconciliation. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us unto himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And what is that ministry of reconciliation that faithful ministers of God must proclaim? Well, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5 explicitly states it. There could be no confusion here. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses. Against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. What is the church? The church is an embassy of heaven on earth. What is the minister? The minister is an ambassador for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And what do we do? Just throw out the propositional truths of the Bible, just declare the word of God? No, we implore, we plead, we beg, we reach out to others and appeal to them on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God. The church is not a systematic theology forum or class. When you come to church, yes, you're going to hear some systematics. You're going to hear some biblical theology and some ecclesiology and all of that. But essentially, we're going to hear the pleading from the faithful minister who is worth his salt, appealing to you to turn from your sin. Receive Christ if you haven't been saved. Do it now, today, while you hear his voice. Do not harden your heart. Do not sit down on your sit upon, on your blessed assurance, thinking that you're okay, you're better, you're not as bad as your neighbor next door who smokes dope and plays his music loudly. And so, no. It's only by the blood of Christ that we are saved. The reconciliation that he achieves for us is very, very crucial for our understanding what we read about a few minutes ago about our being righteous, our righteous status with the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is centered on bridging the gap between all men, all tribes, all peoples, all tongues, all nations, and God. And also derivatively among themselves, so that Jew and Gentile will no longer be warring, and rich and poor will no longer be fighting and in conflict, and so on. Then look at verse 17, the priority that he communicates. What do you mean by that, Leach? It says there that he came and preached peace to you who were far off. Notice again that term, and to those who And peace to those who were near, to Jew, to Gentile and Jew. So this is a universal message. This is a comprehensive message that is going out to the whole of the universe. Well, what do you mean by the fact that this is a priority? Because the word for preached peace is one word. And that means he evangelized. He wasn't just declaring the gospel. He wasn't just explaining the gospel. He wasn't just expositing his work, his life, and his death on the cross and so on. He is proclaiming. He is preaching. He is gospelizing the people. In other words, the priority is that Christ wants the hearers of his word to be saved. Not to have our ears tickled, not to make us feel good about ourselves. If you're feeling good about yourselves, then you have some inherent merit. But it can't be so, because we read before, you're dead and disobedient and devilish and you're demonic, you're damned, you're doomed. No, you have to be born again by the Spirit of God, who works with the Word of God, the Gospel of God, in order to cause you to be born again. And now he's bringing those that are near and those that are far. Those that are Jews, the non-converted Jews, there's no difference, because the same God shows no partiality. And what is that? It's the same way of salvation for Jew and Gentile. It's to the Jew first, but it's also to the Gentile. Didn't Jesus Christ say, if I be lifted up, I will draw all peoples unto myself, explaining there his cosmic power by which on the cross, as he's impaled there on Calvary, he's going to be drawing people unto himself. As he is exalted on the cross, he will be bringing people unto himself as this word is preached today. As this word, this gospel message is preached today. Notice lastly in the second part, the privilege that he confirms. What is the privilege? And it tells us there, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice the Trinitarian dimension of our salvation. Christ is our mediator, that one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Through him, we now have access. We now have a confident privilege to enter into the very holy of holies, into the presence of God. We go there through Christ. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is our great high priest, through whom we go and enter into the very presence of God. The writer to the Hebrews tells us this word access only occurs here in chapter 3 and verse 12 and in Romans 5 and verse 2. And so it is used in a limited sense, but nevertheless, it's powerful. It tells us that we can now go and speak boldly in the presence of God. We don't have to be fearful that we will die because we are in his presence, as was the case with the Old Testament saints, because we can come confidently. Christ has paid the penalty for our sin. But because God is a consuming fire, we still go not cockily, but confidently into his presence with fearful joy, with joyful trembling, with reverence and awe. And that is the privilege that both Jew and Gentile have. We go into the very presence of the Father who authored this whole plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, the man of salvation, in the Holy Spirit, who ushers into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We have a great privilege, and we need to be encouraged by this. Regardless of what is happening around us or against us or even upon us, we have this great assurance of our salvation, that we have an immediate presence with the Lord God, the triune God, because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And now, brothers, here we come to the third and final study of this encouragement that we have. How is it that we see it? In 19 through 22, it is all realized. It is all consummated in something called the body of Christ, the church, the temple of God. In other words, this is an intensely ecclesiological text. Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22 deals with high-end ecclesiology. What is ecclesiology? The study of the church, the doctrine of the church. Some folks, some theologians have gone as far as to say that Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, these short verses, four verses, constitute the New Testament's greatest, highest teaching on the doctrine of the church. Do not belittle the visible local church. Do not belittle All Saints Redeemer Church or any other church. Do not belittle the small things that the God is doing through Christ in his spirit. So it goes on to say here, see, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints. Oh, look at this dual feature. First of all, I said there is the certainty of your purified construction. Why do I say purified? Because it says there over and over that you are holy. We call saints there. We call the household of God. God is dwelling within us. The whole structure is being built for God to be indwelt. It's called a holy temple in verse 21. And that reminds us of the temple that and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. God dwelt among them, and the people were holy because of the presence of God. We are holy because we have been consecrated to God. We are holy because we have been saved by God, the Holy Spirit, unto faith alone in Christ alone. We are holy because we are the temple of God. God is indwelling us. We are separated from the world and consecrated to God. We are holy because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us, making us more and more into the image of God. We see this at the end of history, the book of Revelation. There's this holy city coming down from heaven. And Revelation 21, verse 1 through 3, then verse 10, and then 22, 19. It's a holy city. This is what we are made for. Oh, this is who we are. The certainty of your purified construction. God is building us together. There's a dual feature here. There's a dual feature that is shown by these two conjunctions. So then. Now, one could have been sufficient, so or then. But the intensity of this picture and these wonderful metaphors is being shown by the doubling up of these conjunctions. So then, therefore, for, and on, you need to know, you need to understand, you need to celebrate, you need to rejoice in this fact that you are no longer strangers and aliens. Look at the categories. He says you're no longer strangers, remembering what God has done for us in Christ. You're no longer strangers. Strangers is the word which means you're no longer unknown, you're no longer aliens, you are no longer separated from God in Christ, you're no longer separated from one another. Then it says there, you're no longer aliens. If a stranger was one who lived in a foreign land with no rights and no privileges at all, an alien was one who lived there enjoying certain rights, but on a limited basis. It actually means to come alongside and live alongside someone else in a foreign land, to make your home alongside him. So you're no longer these disenfranchised people, however paltry or niggardly your privileges might have been. But a hard contrast there, you are now fellow citizens. You now share in the commonwealth, the commonwealth of Christ. You're fellow citizens with the saints, the hagioi, with the saints, the holy people, with the Christians. And you're members now of the household of God. You are members of the household. You're no longer Jew and Gentile. You are now brothers and sisters in the family of God. This is what he's trying to bring to our minds today. Yes, we were sojourners. Peter says, uses this word as aliens to be sojourners. 1 Peter 2:11. Sometimes he uses a different word and calls us exiles. This is why we are longing for our home. We are in transit, and we can't get to our home by flying the friendly skies. It is an eschatological home. You have to be born again to be a new creation. You have to be born again, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to get into this household. That's the dual feature. Look at the durable foundation in 20 and 21. This house is being constructed. It's being built. It's being built up, actually. It's being strengthened on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. These apostles and prophets are New Testament apostles and prophets. They proclaim the word of God. And their foundation is immutable. What is the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? The New Testament. The entirety of the New Testament. The gospel message. So this house that we have is built on the foundation. And that foundation can't be changed. It can't be dug up and replaced. It can't be extirpated and replaced. No. It's set. Set in stone, pun intended, and it cannot be changed. And it goes on to tell us about the chief dimension. Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was that stone that was placed in the farthest corner of the foundation. It's a part of the foundation. So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, there's no conflict at all, because the corn is the foundation and of the church. There's no conflict because the cornerstone is, in fact, the part of the foundation. It's the chief aspect, the chief dimension of the cornerstone. But it's the stone that was placed at the farthest corner of the foundation. And around that stone, all the other aspects, elements, and so on of the foundation were set very fittingly, very carefully, because that cornerstone is going to determine the shape of the building. It's going to determine the strength of the building. It's going to determine the steadfastness of the building. It is going to determine the stability of the building. The house of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, the church cannot fail or fall because it's built on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And there's one more thing else. Every aspect of that building that is being built will now must be controlled by that cornerstone. Must now be conformed by that cornerstone. Conformed to what that cornerstone says it wants it to be. So those that are of the body of Christ are being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. Jesus uses this picture, this metaphor from Isaiah 28, verse 16, and he tells his enemies, the Pharisees, this is what was stated about you guys. Also from Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has now been made the head of the corner, the chief dimension of this durable foundation. And then look at it. How is it built? What is it going to look like? What is it? How is it going to be structured? In Christ, in whom the whole structure of this building is joined together. It's coming together. It's coming together in a very fitting and appropriate way, in a very harmonious way, and it's being increased. It's growing together into a holy temple. That word for temple there doesn't refer to the external enclosures of the temple facility. It has to do with the most central and the most holy part of the temple. And so we're dealing with here with the temple, the Holy of Holies, is what God is building up with his people. This is a beautiful picture. The next two chapters, we read about it in chapter 4, 11 through 16. The apostles, the prophets, evangelists, shepherds, they equip the saints for the work of the ministry, and so on. So that 13, we can all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are no longer children. Do you see the aspect of growth here? This is a harmonious growth. The church is not going to look like a freak where, you know, you see guys working out in the gym, Jared, and they pump up their biceps, they pump up their pecs, but then their legs are skinny and they look just terrible and awesome. No, no, no. There's harmony. There's symmetry here in this building, because God works through it and builds it up with his Spirit, by his Spirit. And it says here, what are we going to look like? Well, here's the answer. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ, who is his head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up, not in contention, not in hatred, not in fighting and contempt, but in love. That's what we're looking at here. And so Paul is telling us, and we are to cherish this fact, that God is building us up, all the members, into this Holy of Holies. Well, why? 22 tells us that it's determined completion. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. John, Jesus tells us in the upper room that he and the Father will come to live within us. The Holy Spirit, we are told, has been sent into our hearts, according to Galatians chapter 4, so that all believers are indwelt by the triune God. All believers are a temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 tells us that we are indwelt by the triune God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 also tell us the same thing on the individual level. But now notice the passive aspect. We're not doing the building. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who is working in and through us, and maybe even in spite of us, in order to build us up into this wonderful temple. Is there a polemical aspect to this? Why would you say that? I say that because we're talking about Ephesus. And do you remember what happens to Ephesus when there was a riot? Exodus 19, the big temple of Diana, Roman name, or Artemis, Greek name, was in the background. This was a massive structure, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And Paul is saying, hey, 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 you see, in your pagan temple, you all go there to dwell within it. But in this temple that God is building, he is dwelling within the temple, and his people are the temple. Do you see the polemics here? He is just tearing down all the arguments and all the metaphors and all the imageries of paganism. And this is how we are to be encouraged today. We need to boast in the Lord and thank him for encouraging him that he has deigned, he has condescended to come and dwell within little old Mary, ugly Mary, so that he can show himself to be powerful in her life. Oh, my brothers and sisters, this is a great encouragement to us today. Doesn't matter who wins the election on Tuesday. Doesn't matter who loses on Tuesday. Is it going to be Purdue or is it going to be Ossoff? Is it going to be Loeffler or whatever? Or is it going to be Warner? Who cares? Well, we do care because we still have to live in this dark world. But ultimately, our greatest encouragement, our greatest hope is found in the church that God builds by his Spirit. And we are privileged to be that temple. We are privileged that the God who spoke everything into being now dares to come and live within us. Oh, let this be our encouragement for today and for this year as we begin it, to understand, brothers and sisters, that the hope that encourages us is because of the house that God is building. What house? We are the house. Us is the house. I know that's bad English, but I got to tell you, that's good theology. We are the house that he is building. We